First and Second Timothy and Titus, we have been talking a lot about the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And last Sunday, we talked about some very important components about understanding the Word of God and why it is so important for our lives. And I said today would be a continuation of that sermon. We're going to look at a passage that actually contains a charge, which is usually read to all ministers whenever they are ordained. It's the words, preach the word. But surrounding those words is a paragraph that continues to instruct us about what the Word of God is to our lives and how it operates, what it does for us as believers. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most eloquent preachers who ever lived, his ministry reached its peak in the 1800s. He began his ministry at age 17, and by age 20, he was invited to pastor a street called Park Street Baptist Church, and the church exploded under his ministry. He was brilliant, and he studied enormously. So by the time the Civil War was raging in this country, there was a building that seated over 6,000, and they had multiple services, and about 15,000 people made their way into that building back in a day when there was no microphone. They had a platform, and they had a sounding board that hung from the sky where his voice would reach that sounding board and reflect out over. And the building was made in such a way that people could hear if they kept the noise at a minimum. One of the largest churches that ever existed in the 1800s without any kind of amplified sound. But Spurgeon was known for his preaching, and his preaching was Christ-centered. He preached the word. In fact, he had a ministerial students class parallel to his church, and he would tell the students who had entered the ministry, if you can get out of the ministry, get out of it. People would ask him, why would you make such a statement like that? And he says, because the ministry involves a call from God. And if you are called from God, you will not be able to lay it down. If you can lay it down, you probably never were called. So best give it a test. If you're called, you won't be happy or satisfied doing anything else. You will preach. Here's a short excerpt from one of his sermons as he does what he does so well, and that is lift up Jesus Christ as the only possible way to salvation. I read you an excerpt. This was preached on June 8, 1856. It was entitled, Salvation to the Uttermost. Let me solemnly assure you, in God's most holy name, there never was a prayer answered for salvation by God the Creator since Adam fell without Jesus Christ the Mediator. No man can come unto God but by Jesus Christ. And if any one of you deny the divinity of Christ, and if any soul among you do not come to God through the merits of a Savior, bold fidelity obliges me to pronounce you condemned persons. For however amicable you may be, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. I tell you, ye may offer all the prayers that ever may be prayed, but ye shall be damned unless ye put them up through Christ. It is all in vain for you to take your prayers and carry them yourselves to the throne. Get thee hence, sinner. Get thee hence, says God. I never knew thee. Why didst not thou put thy prayer into hands of a mediator? It would have been sure of an answer, but as thou presentest it thyself, see what I will do with it. And he read your petition and cast it to the four winds of heaven, and thou goest away unheard, unsaved. The Father will never save a man apart from Christ. There is not one soul now in heaven who was not saved by Jesus Christ. There is not one who ever came to God aright who did not come through Jesus Christ. If you would be at peace with God, you must come to him through Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, making mention of his righteousness and of his only. Preach the word. The passage I'm about to read to you today from 2 Timothy chapter 4 comes from the Apostle Paul's pen and instructs Timothy to faithfully preach the word. This charge is the same charge that is given to every servant of the Lord who has been called to preach. Here is the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So let's take this passage, take it apart so that we completely understand everything that is said here. Let's begin with the charge, verse number 1. In the presence of God, there are three elements here that Paul wants Timothy to understand his charge. The charge is preach the word, but there are three elements he wants him to keep in view. The first one is, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus who will judge. That's the first one. Remember that Jesus Christ is going to judge us all, and he will judge every preacher. The second component is, in view of his appearing, he's coming back. So preach, Timothy, every sermon in view that Jesus is coming back. And thirdly, and his kingdom. Three things for every preacher to keep in view. Let's take these three things. Jesus as the judge. I want you to understand, Timothy, that Jesus is going to judge you. Jesus is the one who tells us this. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And verse 27, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. This is the same Son of Man that Daniel saw in a vision and described him in glorious majesty. Daniel 7, he was given authority. This is Jesus. Glory and sovereign power, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Paul wants Timothy to keep Jesus the judge in view of his preaching. He wants him to be committed to this task, because it's a high calling, and he should count the cost. James says to us that all who preach are going to be held accountable for what they preach. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now, the second component Timothy is to keep in view is Jesus appearing. He's coming back. This is not the rapture. The rapture takes place in secret. But the appearing is for all the world to see. Every eye will see him. And this is our hope. The rapture is the hope of every Christian and his second appearing, because that ushers in the kingdom of God, which will endure forever. Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When you understand that Jesus is the judge, and when you understand that he is coming, it affects how you preach. Now, all the many years that we lived in Argentina, the way that worked, we would spend 4 years in Argentina, and then we would spend 1 year back in the state. It was states that was called our furlough year. And when it was time to go back to Argentina, Marilyn and I felt that it worked easier for us with the family with small children if I went on ahead and rented the house and got the house ready and moved all the furniture. And when you rent a house in Argentina, it's very different than renting a house here. Houses are deliberately in disrepair. There's no painting that's done. Whoever rents the house has to paint the house. If there's any leaky faucets, if there's any electrical problems, that's your problem. You fix it. I mean, it's a wonderful system for the owner. We have so many things in our system of living in this country, and actually the way it works in Argentina is the way it works in most of the world. We have things that we do not even have the slightest idea of how good we have it. So when you rent a house, you paint it. Sometimes the owner will buy the paint if you're a good negotiator. But you do the work. You fix all the leaky faucets. You fix all the electrical problems. And it takes much work and effort. So I would actually find a house, do all that work, move all the stuff. I would have so many contacts. When I moved to the city of Corrientes, I didn't know one single person. By the time I got the house ready for the family, I had a black book of names and addresses of people that I already knew. It was funny because this city of Corrientes had a very high population, a Jewish population, and everybody's name ended in Stein. I rented the house from a Dr. Blumstein. The realtor was Rupert Stein. So I just turned to S to find all my contacts for that house. They're all Jews, and they were all Jewish Argentine, and they were all very, very strict and very responsible people. So when I'm going through all of this work, I have a reason, because my family is coming. So finally the day comes, and so I would fly to Buenos Aires because that's the only way you get into Argentina. And I would be at the airport when she would come with our kids, and then, of course, you have to spend the night, and then you fly out of another airport. And so I take them to the new house that's all ready. When the preacher preaches, you are preaching in view of getting the bride ready for Christ. He's coming back. You are his bride. This is a small part in preparing for his coming. And then thirdly, he says, remember his kingdom. It's so easy to get caught up in this earth, so temporal, and forget about the eternal kingdom of God. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. George Frederick Handel wrote a piece of music called The Messiah. Actually, the words are just scripture. He just put music to it. He had a theologian. It was first performed in Ireland and Dublin. It has become world famous. The words are these words that I read to you. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Great preachers are kingdom of God preachers. There's no better example than of John the Baptist. John saw himself as a herald. Now, not too long ago, in the British hierarchy, there was a little baby born, and to this British family of the kings and queens and princes, and the world transmitted all of the story to everyone. And they brought out some of the old heralds where the people would get out on, they call them town criers. This is what a herald is. They herald a message for someone else. John the Baptist was the herald for Jesus Christ, and he saw himself as one who came to prepare the way for Christ. to tell people to open their hearts and make room for the Messiah, that he was coming. Paul wants Timothy to be like John the Baptist. Let me just insert an incident in John the Baptist's ministry that shows you that he was such a kingdom of God-minded person. In John chapter 3, verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, Jesus' ministry exploded once he started preaching, once he started performing miracles, once he started handing out fish and bread. You can imagine, people started coming to him by the thousands. John, of course, had been the first one to baptize anyone. He had even baptized Jesus. And John's ministry had been so powerful, and tens of thousands of people had come out to see Jesus. And John just kept on doing what he'd always done, just preaching out in the desert. Theoretically, he should have never had a congregation or a following. He was 20 miles from any metropolitan area or a populated area. And yet people traveled a day's journey to get to hear John preach. But as Jesus began his ministry, Jesus' ministry eclipsed John, and John became more famous. And John's disciples got a little worried that their master was becoming less popular than Jesus. And this is what they said to John, verse 26. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man, they know who he is, but there's a little bit of a hurt here." They could have said, "You know Jesus that you baptized, that you think so highly of?" They say, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, yes, John says, well, what is it? Well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Well, that's really an exaggeration, but that's probably what it felt like, that everyone was going to Jesus. And these disciples of John didn't feel like that it was too fair. John's answer is one of the most astounding answers ever given by a human being. This man has a kingdom of God mentality. He has such a magnanimous heart. Listen to what he says to his troubled disciples. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete, and he must become greater. I must become less." Today in ministry, ministers ask each other competitive questions to make comparisons. They find the tendency to criticize each other so they can make themselves look good. But John is totally liberated from that stuff. He was a kingdom of God preacher. Now I want to examine, those are the three aspects to keep in mind for all preachers. Now there are five aspects to this charge. I'd like to take them one by one. In verse 2, preach the word. That's the charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The in season and out of season just means be committed for a lifetime. None of this, you're preaching today and gone tomorrow. This is a lifetime call. So for a person to preach, they have to be called. There has to be a God call in their life. My call came when I was actually 16 years old. I had never contemplated ever preaching. In fact, I had plans of actually what I wanted to do. It had never entered my mind for a moment to preach. But I had recently dedicated my life to God at the age of 15, and at 16, I'd signed up for a missions trip that, along with 175 young people, we traveled deep into Mexico to the province or the state of Sonora and the city of Hermosillo. Hermosillo, as the Argentines would say. This was a huge city, several hundred thousand. And there was a crusade. The evangelist, his name was Pablo Finkenbinder, and he spoke beautiful, articulate Spanish, born and raised by a missionary family. I didn't understand much of what he said. I only know a few words of Spanish. But most of the 175, we didn't know Spanish. We had learned Spanish songs, practicing as a choir. And we handed out tracts during the day. And they had planned for us to sing every night and a few special occasions. But every night, as there was tens of thousands who came to the crusade, people came forward. Toward the end of the crusade, they took us to a prison, a penitentiary. It was a terrible, terrible place to imagine someone being in there with a life sentence. So they set us up on a platform, and we sang, and all these prisoners were on a court, and they were just sitting on the cement. There were no chairs. They're sitting on the cement, close to 2,000 of them, and they had put a great distance between us and them, maybe for our safety, I don't know, and there were guards in between. So we sang our songs, several of them, and then the evangelist stepped up, and he preached. He was a fiery, he's a small little guy, but a fiery preacher. Wow, I wish I could have understood his Spanish. That's what I thought at that time. But I did understand his text, so I knew what he was preaching from, and I imagined what the sermon was like. But by the time he got to the invitation, he gave it, there was such a response that the prisoners literally ran forward. They just came very fast. Hundreds and hundreds of them filled this open area, and we started singing. We started singing the song as we did every night. While we were singing that song, God literally spoke to me. And he said, Boyd, this is a way I want you to spend your life preaching the gospel to people like these that had come forward. So I was 16, and from that day forward, I have either been preparing or preaching the gospel. So I have a few decades at it right now. Now, upon returning, the Lord confirmed that call in many, many different ways. I recently shared last April just one of the ways. I felt led of the Lord to go to the city of Fresno, which was quite a ways from me, about an hour's drive, and speak at the Fresno City Jail. So I just went up there on my own. I was about 16 or 17. I knocked on the door. I told them who I was, and I wanted to go in and talk to them. They said, well, you can't get in here until you're 18. We won't let a minor in here. You have to be in the company of someone who comes. But I said, I felt like I'm supposed to come in there and talk to these prisoners. They said, we're sorry. And they just closed the door on me and sent me outside. So I went out, and I was sitting in a bench. And I said, God, and I prayed. I was praying, and I said, God, I feel like you directed me to come here to talk to these prisoners today. I don't know how to get in there. And while I had my head bowed, a man came up to me, and he says, hello. I said, well, hi. He said, I'm Brother Pete, the chaplain here. What are you doing? I said, well, I felt God directed me to come and speak to these prisoners, and they say I can't get in there unless I'm 18. I'm only 17. He said, well, why don't you come with me? I'm going in there to speak right now. So we walked right in there because he went every week. We went to about five different places. There would be about 20 men in a cell. He didn't even know me. He'd never met me. He was from an Assembly of God church in Fresno, and I was from an Assembly of God church 30-something miles away. But he took me in there, and he allowed me to share my testimony, and then we went to another place, and I shared my testimony all through there. And then we came out. He says, how would you like to do this on a regular basis? I said, I would. He said, actually, I would like to invite you to speak at my church, which was quite a large church, several hundred people, and I would like to invite you to come to this another prison on a regular basis, and you can start preaching, which is what I did for the next 5 years. But I have incredible stories like that, one after the other, all those to confirm that God had literally called me to preach. The preaching, as Paul directs here, preach the word, it's very clear that he's talking about preaching the word, not ourselves, not some autobiography of our life. if we use illustrations, which can be powerful, they're always to supplement what we're preaching. We don't throw in scriptures to supplement our own story. It's about preaching the word. Now, what follows here is the main part of what I want to give you in this message today. As the word is preached, these are the things that it does on a regular basis every week. As the word of God is preached, it corrects, Paul says. Well, what does that mean? It means that as we take in the voices of our culture through our education and through society and all the messages that are given to us, we're going to take in incorrect views and develop a worldview. We'll see the world in a way that is not correct. And the weekly preaching of God's word will correct that view. Let me give you just a couple quick examples. The culture today is telling all young women that one of the most important things that you should be doing is having a very slim, beautiful body. That message is being driven home to them in so many ways. Now, that's not the most important message for a young woman. The most important message is that they save themselves sexually and remain pure until marriage. But that message is not being given. So it is the word of God that corrects that view. Young men, for instance, are being told that they should be sexually active as teenagers. If you've seen stores at the mall like Abercrombie and Finch or Hollister, and you see the posters that are there, sexually explicit posters that definitely underline the idea that being sexually explicit as a teenager is so totally normal. In fact, if you're not, there must be something wrong with you. So the word of God corrects. Listen to this passage from 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means pure. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body. All the messages sent through our society says that you have no control over your body, so just give in to it. But the word of God corrects that, because that's not true. You are to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Our world is pounding into our heads right now that homosexuality is normal, that it should be accepted. Even more, it should be validated. That is the view that is being given, and many, many, many Christians are accepting this. But that view needs to be corrected, not by someone's opinion, but by the word of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral." So those who are sexually immoral, who are involved in premarital sex, or they're involved in adultery, heterosexual immorality, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It corrects erroneous views that we pick up along the way. Secondly, it rebukes. We develop attitudes, sometimes of conceit, sometimes of arrogance. And the word of God, as it's preached, will rebuke those attitudes. One of the most astounding examples of rebuke is found in a tiny little book in the Old Testament by the name of Obadiah. I would ask you to turn there, but we don't have a half an hour. Obadiah brings a message to the people of Edom. They had built their houses carved into solid rock. It almost looks impossible. And the only way to get to Edom was through a passageway that led through high mountains, and they charged people enormous tariffs to pass through because they were in a strategic place, and they grew wealthy and they grew powerful. With a small little army, they could control large nations, and they developed an arrogance that was beyond description. So God sent a little unknown, insignificant prophet named Obadiah to deliver a message. This is part of that message. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar like the eagle and make your nests among the stars, for there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The rest of the prophecy says that he would wipe Edom away, and no one would ever know where they went. And today, the Edomites are gone, and we don't know what happened to them. You can travel to Edom, and you can see the places where they used to live, but there's no trace of the Edomites. For God's word rebukes. Thirdly, God's word encourages. Most of the time when we come to God's house, we need to be encouraged. And most of the Bible is about encouragement. Even a rebuke, if it's heeded, is encouragement. Philippians 3:10 is an example of a passage that encourages. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." That's a message of encouragement, and that's what preaching the word is for the church. Dr. Donald Barnhouse preached in Pennsylvania for all of his life, and he was such an astounding preacher. In fact, his sermons are still broadcast in some parts of the country. Such an eloquent, eloquent preacher. He preached great expositional sermons. He's gone to be with the Lord. One day he was riding along in the car with a friend, and the friend says to him, "What's your favorite symphony?" "Brahms first," was Dr. Barnhart's reply. "How does it go?" Dr. Barnhouse began to whistle the main theme of the symphony. Then suddenly, he recalled, "I was overcome with how ridiculous it was that I should be trying to communicate that great musical composition with my weak whistle. But by the wonder of the human brain, my weak whistle was changed in my friend's mind into the strings and percussion and brass of the full symphony orchestra." And then he said, "That's what happens every time I get up to preach. With my weak ability and my weak presentation, the Holy Spirit is there to take that weak message and transform it in a powerful way into what God wants every person to hear." And Paul says, "Preach with patience, Timothy, and with careful instruction." That's why expositional preaching is so important. You take a passage and you work your way through it. We learn things we would never know. We would never choose that passage because it seems like there's nothing there. But with careful study and diligence and prayer, truths begin to pour out that minister to our lives. And it takes patience. There have been times when I have preached that I felt, because of the demands or the week, that I didn't have time to prepare, that I was inadequately prepared, or there have been other times when I actually was physically weak, and yet God has taken those weak moments, and some of the best sermons have come out of those. And my weeks when I have prepared the most have been the biggest flops. So with careful instruction and great patience. But then there's a warning. Paul says to Timothy what we are up against. In verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Two examples. The prosperity gospel is an example. There are preachers of the prosperity gospel that can fill up a stadium with tens of thousands of people. And the message is a message of that itching ears want to hear. You can accumulate wealth. God wants to make you wealthy. God wants to give you a new home, a new car, a new boat. It's an itching ear message. The problem is that it's not the message of the Bible. It changes the whole view, the relationship between God and man. If prosperity gospel is true, then grace is unnecessary. And God is irrelevant. Prosperity gospel takes man and lifts him up to be the measure of all things. It makes God a bellhop boy who is there at the service of everything you want. That's not the God of the Bible. And that's not the relationship between God and man. That's a heresy. And then there is the emergent church. Not all emergent churches are this way. And when we say emergent church, this is the new approach to winning the world. They break with tradition, so they are very critical of anything that is traditional, hymns, or the way that church has been done. They're very critical of preaching 30 or 45-minute sermons. Sermons in the emergent church last no more than 10 minutes. That would be a long sermon, more like 7 minutes. And media. There are churches now that have screens that go all the way around the church, and everything is about media. And these are emergent churches. But the most dangerous thing about the emergent church is this. They take experience. They want you to experience something when you're in the church. So that's why all the media, and they do a lot of ceremony and a lot of visual stuff, because they have placed more importance now on what you experience in the service. So what's so dangerous about that? Because along with that, they say that the Bible is not absolute truth. What is important is what every person experiences. They will find their own truth. If we leave absolute truth, then we have lost our starting point. Because God reveals himself in this book. He is the source of justice that we long for. He's the source of mercy that we long for. He's the source of salvation. He is absolute, and the truth comes from him. We trade that, we'll be lost. So Paul says, Timothy, there will be people who are going to entice people to preach what they want. And that's nothing new. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they had that in their time. Listen to Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. My people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? And listen to Ezekiel. He's describing an emergent church preacher back during captivity. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. There's no difference in your life and one who doesn't believe. If you listen to the word preached week after week, there should be a difference in your life. You should think different. You should act different. You should behave different. There should be a recognition between holy and unholy. There should be an application of biblical principles in your life. And then there's one final charge to Timothy, but it should be to all of us. He says to Timothy, keep your head. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of your ministry. Kent Hughes attended a seminar where a great preacher, his name is Alistair Begg, shared this scripture. He says, late one afternoon, Alistair Begg was meeting with a number of pastors, including myself. He wistfully quoted this verse, then said, I increasingly find that verse to be the anchor point for all of my days. I wake up on Monday and say, well, what will I do now? Then I say, well, I think I'll try to keep my head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of my ministry. And when I am lifted up by a little encouragement, which sometimes comes, I say to myself, well, what shall I do? The answer is, keep your head and endure hardship, and so on. That's kind of what I say when you get an applause. Just thank the people, but then forget it. Just keep your head. He paused, then he went on. And when the waves beat on me and I feel just like running away to the hills somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. And then Kent Hughes comments. And so it is. The years will fly by like fence posts on a farm road in Illinois as you drive in Illinois where you drive along. Years quickly become decades. You and I will change with those years, but God's call will never change. Jesus, your judge, your savior, your king, will always be present, charging your call with divine voltage, and his charge will always be, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let's bow our heads right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and its power to reach us. We pray that each of us, Lord, would acknowledge our need for the Word of God to correct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to train us. For without it, we will be lost. We will follow our own intuitions. We will listen to voices that will lead us down the wrong path. So we declare before you today, Lord, how much we love your word and how much we are committed to it and how much we want to know it, to study it, and to allow it to penetrate our hearts, so that we will be able to keep our heads in all situations and fulfill our ministry faithfully to you. I pray every person in this room will make that commitment, Lord, to you. I pray your spirit will be upon the remainder of our service in such a special way. And as those who are being baptized now, Lord, you will use these moments to speak to all of us. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask those that are going to be baptized to go get ready. And Teresa's coming to lead you in worship. And then we're going to celebrate this moment of water baptism together.